about that. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day and for all the blessings of this day. We're thankful that we're able to be together to worship you and to study your word. We pray that we'll take your word and make application of it. We're thankful for the opportunity and the privilege of prayer that we can approach your throne, and we know that you hear our petitions. We are thankful especially for the opportunity to remember the great sacrifice that your son made for us, as we will do a little bit later. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be mindful of what he has done for us every day, that we'll also be mindful of what he continues to do as our advocate. We know that it is because of him that when we sin, we can ask you for forgiveness, and he works with us as our mediator, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the blessings of life, for all of the physical things that you bestow upon us, the necessities of life that you grant us. Help us again to be thankful. Be with all of us this morning. Help our minds to be focused on spiritual things, that you may be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The very end of 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to wrap this up and just head right into 2 Thessalonians here in just a bit. But we left off and, Paul was dealing with all of these different exhortations, you remember, towards the end of the chapter there, and beginning with about verse, those exhortations go back to verse 15 or so. And all of those things, as I said last week, they're all individual, and each one of them stand alone, but they're great exhortations, and we need to apply all of them. At verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good one to another and to everyone. And that sort of reminds you of Galatians chapter 6, when Paul says to do good unto all, and not just those who are members of the body of Christ. It begins with one another, of course, but then we are to do good to everyone. Then he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So you just read through that and you realize that, you know, all of that's good stuff. Those just practical Christianity is what all of that is. And we need to be applying each one of those exhortations. We left off, I think we pretty much wrapped up that last one, abstain from every form of evil. But that's very important. And again, that is an exhortation that has to do with us. We abstain from what we know to be evil. We know by revelation. We know by the word of God what is evil, and we need to abstain from that. Not just abstaining from what the world thinks is evil. Though there's an application for that, really. We need to be careful about that. And that's where, again, I think, you know, the King James, every appearance that we sometimes there might be some things that aren't evil that the world might think is evil, or someone we know in the world might think is evil, and it would be wise to abstain from those things, at least in their presence. And that's sort of what Romans 14 is all about, really, in passages such as that. 1 Corinthians 8 is another one. So you don't want to do anything that is going to offend or make someone stumble. If it doesn't involve a compromising of our faith or anything like that. Sometimes we just living by the gospel is going to offend some people. You don't ever not do what is right and good just because someone is going to be offended by that. But if it falls into an area of indifference, something that doesn't matter in the eyes of God, then sometimes we forgo a liberty or a right just because of how it will impact those around us. And so there is a principle of that. But here he's really talking about us And we know what is evil. We know by revelation we need to abstain from every form of evil, whatever it is, whatever form it comes in. We need to stay as far away from it as we can, not trying to flirt with sin, not trying to get as close to sinning without actually crossing that line, but staying away from that which is evil. All right, then as he wraps this up, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." And so we're always anticipating that coming. That should always be in our mind, even as it should have been even way back in the first century. Like Paul said that 2,000 years ago, just about. And we understand that the Lord's coming wasn't near at that time. They're going to kind of have a problem with that as we get into the second epistle. But we know, of course, obviously all these years later, the Lord hasn't come back. But we should act as if the Lord could come back tomorrow. The revelation of the Lord, the coming of the Lord should always be on our mind, and we should always be prepared for that. Now, he may not come back for another 2,000 years. He may be just as far away now as he was back then. We don't know. Or he might come tomorrow. So we just don't know. But we live our lives always in view of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord. And so that's very important. How are you living your life from day to day? Do you live casually thinking, well, you know, I have time to get myself together and start living the way God wants me to live. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll start next week. I'll start next month. I have other things I want to do in this life, business I want to take care of. I'll start thinking about the Lord a little bit down the line. And that is particularly young folks are susceptible to that kind of thinking. Not because they're any weaker than anyone else. It's just a matter of time. As you get older in life, you begin to realize you don't have as much time as you used to have. So that's just the way it is. But when you're young, you do think sometimes out in the future. Oh, I have plenty of time. And maybe you will, or maybe you do, or maybe you don't. Because we just don't know, do we? Someone raised it's not only about the coming of the Lord. Death can overtake any of us, young or old or in between, at any time. We just don't know. So we're wise if we live our life in view of the coming of the Lord, and that we serve him with our whole self, spirit and soul and body. We talked a little bit about that, the sermon last week. Some difficult there and discerning the human nature. And usually I said last week in the sermon, if you were listening, that the soul, sometimes the soul just has to do with the animate life that we have of the body. And it's often used like that. There are some more difficult passages where sometimes the word soul, suke is the word there, and it points to the eternal soul. But whenever it's combined with the word spirit, usually the word spirit is referring to our eternal soul, and the word soul is just the adamant life of the body. And you think about, what is it, Acts 2:41, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And sometimes the word soul is used just in regard to our life and things. So just as human beings. So that can get a little bit difficult there. But the point is, when Paul throws those things together, he is saying we need to serve Christ completely. Spirit, soul, and body, he says here. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And that needs some explanation there. Paul often used that kind of language, and he did so without condition when he was writing it. But there are surely conditions to it. I think over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is another place, and there's two or three places. I think to the Philippians he also used this kind of language. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 8, he says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you notice the first part of that, who will sustain you to the end. And, you know, Calvinists like to use that to emphasize that everything has already been determined. It's predestined. So you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. And these kind of verses and these kind of statements are used as evidence of that. The Lord will sustain you to the end. You can't fall. You will be sustained. It's a promise of God. And so you will be sustained to the end. And other passages talk about, use that kind of language. And so we see a little bit of that here in 1 Thessalonians at that last statement there, that he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. Well, again, Paul is being very encouraging, but he understands that it is possible that these individuals could lose their salvation, and that it's possible that they won't be ready when Christ comes back. If that's not the case, then all of the warnings he ever gave, brethren, to be prepared and to watch out and to continue to watch, those would be wasted exhortations. And so sometimes Paul the point of it is, if they do their part, God is going to do his part. God is faithful. He will save us in the end, and he will sustain us, but not if we are stubborn and we determine we're just going to live in sin and we walk away from him and leave him, then we're throwing away the salvation of our soul, and we can do that. And people have done that, and we have biblical examples of people doing that. Hymenaeus and Philetus did that, and Simon the sorcerer, at least temporarily, did that. We don't know how it completely ended up with him, but we have record of individuals. Demas, you remember, went back. He loved this present world. And so other examples. We can lose our salvation. We can fall. Get a concordance and see how many times that we have inspired writers using the word fall, warning us about falling. So we have to keep statements like this in harmony with other passages that talk about us not living right and losing our way and falling from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 talks about that. And then he says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Reminds you of Romans 16:16. I put you under oath for the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so that brings this epistle to an end. Very, a very positive epistle. Right next really to the letter to the Philippians. Because remember, Paul's in a real good mood when he writes this. Well, why is that? Why is he in a good mood? You remember? Wasn't Paul always in a good mood? Why was he particularly in a good mood as he wrote this epistle? Right. He got news of their faithfulness. Remember, Silas and Timothy had returned and gave them the good news that the devil hadn't had his way with them, and they remained faithful, and Paul was worried about that. He didn't have the internet. He couldn't just tweet and find out, you know, how are these guys doing. There was a very strong possibility with the persecution going on, with the fact that they were babes in Christ and he was forced to leave town by the unbelieving Jews. And so here's a group of young Christians by themselves. And he wondered, I wonder if they're standing the test. I wonder if the devil has overtaken them. And he didn't know until those brethren came to where he was at Corinth and told them, those brethren are doing great. And he sat down at that point and wrote 1 Thessalonians. And so that's reflected in the letter, that it's very positive. And so that's the type of epistle it was. Well, then we just jump into 2 Thessalonians. And they're very similar. It's amazing. There are some people who doubt the authorship of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And this is amazing. There's critics for everything. Like, why in the world would you do that? He not only wrote 2 Thessalonians, he wrote it very shortly after the first epistle. And the evidence is he wrote it from the same place. Because as he begins it, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And we haven't been doing much introductory work as we get into these epistles. But if we were, we could look back and you see in Acts chapter 18 that these men were not with Paul very long after this point, after he began to write. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. At this time, he mentions Silas and Timothy because they're still with him. I think Acts 18, about verse 5 or so, you can find that out. But shortly after that, they're not with him any longer. That's some evidence that it was just a short period of time between these epistles. And evidently, he got report of some things that were happening at Thessalonica that were a little bit troubling with regard to the second coming of Christ and individuals who were forging his name to letters and giving it to people saying that either the Lord is coming back soon or even perhaps he's already come. And so that was causing a problem and disturbance among the brethren here. But notice as we get into this, and even his greeting, the greeting here in 2 Thessalonians is typical. What we have seen in almost every epistle that we have covered. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard that before? Yes, we almost every epistle, it's the same kind of salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Does that mean that Paul doesn't mean that? Is he just going through the motions? Well, this is the way I always start the letter, so I'm going to write this. No, he meant it. There's no doubt he meant it sincerely. And we should meet it. You know, we greet each other in a lot of times in the same way. But even though we greet each other the same way, it should be sincere. And if you're talking to someone, whatever, you say, have a nice day. Should you mean that? If you don't mean it, don't say it. You should mean it. And when you tell people, you know, hope things are going well, you should mean that. And Paul, no doubt, meant it. But there is something missing here at the beginning of this epistle that tells you something about his relationship to these brethren. Can you read this little opening here, the salutation, and see something that Paul doesn't say that catches your mind? No, that's close. That's good, but right. It's exactly right. That's exactly right. He doesn't have to say Paul and apostle. Why doesn't he have to say that? Huh? Because, right, there wasn't anyone there doubting that. When he writes to the brethren at Corinth, he had to say that because there was some questioning his authority. In other epistles, that, you know, people, he had his enemies doubting his apostleship and claiming that he was less. So sometimes he would say, Paul, an apostle of the will of Jesus Christ. Like, I'm not only an apostle, but I've been chosen to be so by Jesus. And so he has to make that point because even when in some cases they might say, oh, he might be an apostle, but you know, he's a lesser apostle. And, no, I'm not a lesser apostle. It wasn't man who made me an apostle. It was Jesus Christ. The same way he made the other men apostles. And so, you know, he'd have to say all of that. Here, he doesn't mention his credentials at all because it's not a point of difference. He has an intimate relationship with these brethren. They know exactly who he is, and they don't doubt that at all. And that's one of the reasons these epistles, particularly the first one, was very, very positive. He didn't have to deal with those things. It doesn't mean that it was totally absent. Everywhere Paul went, he had his distractors. That's just the way it is. And nothing has changed. If you're a preacher or an elder today in the Lord, you're always going to have someone that doesn't like you or that doubts you or whatever. And so when you're dealing with groups of people, you know, they say you can't please everyone, can you? And you're in trouble whenever you're in any position of authority or anything like that, and you try to please everyone, you're going to be in trouble. It's like they say with coaches, you know, if a coach is always trying to please the fans, what's going to happen? Pretty soon he's going to be one of them. He's going to be sitting with them. You can't do that. If you're in any kind of position of leadership, you can't make everyone happy. You just have to do what you believe and know to be right. And so that's just the way it is. And so even in Thessalonica, even in Philippi, there no doubt was some here and there who didn't like Paul or who doubted his credentials, but not to the point where he had to emphasize it. And so that's a positive thing. And so here, you could tell then by that he continues to have a good relationship with these brethren, though he has gotten some negative things in a report that he has to address in this second epistle. So he'll get to that rather quickly. But first he says at verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, as is right because your faith. He says, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." And what great language there. And he started the first letter with very, very positive things and talking about the things that they had going on for him as a young congregation. And so here again, he does it. And just notice that language. Because your faith is growing abundantly. Like Paul was very dramatic. if you are familiar with Paul's writings, he is constantly using superlatives that you might think are unnecessary, but he's just really emphasizing things. He often, the Greek word huper means more and above and beyond, and it seems like it's one of his favorite words. He uses it in many different passages. And either he's describing God or he's complimenting brethren. And he always, like in Romans 8 at verse 37, you've heard me preach on the lesson more than conquerors. And it's that word huper that he uses. You know, they're not just conquerors, they're more than conquerors. And he's, you know, it's really a dramatic way of putting things. Like, look over at, in Ephesians, you remember this passage. In Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And at verse 20. You can read this and you just see Paul is really, he's really trying to emphasize what he's saying here. Verse 20, Ephesians 3 at verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." He could have just used the word abundantly. But far more abundantly. The King James says exceedingly abundant. He's really emphasizing the point. And the Greek word there is huper that he uses along with the far more. Actually, it's all one Greek word, far more abundantly. But the beginning of it is huper. And he just said, he not just knows abundantly, but over and beyond. And just, you know, over and over he uses that. In Philippians chapter 2, look at Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 9. Philippians 2 at verse 9. He says, "Therefore, God is highly exalted." And it's the same thing. Huper is there. connected with exalted. He's not just exalted. God is highly exalted, or highly exalted him, that is, talking about Christ, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And again, you can tell even in our English text that he's being dramatic. But with the Greek, it's always the same Greek word. And to the Greek boy, he understood this. He's really emphasizing these things. And so you have it again over here in our text. The same word appears, the first part of the word, that is. The same thing. Because your faith is growing. He could have just said, but instead, it's growing abundantly. Now, even though he's being dramatic there, it doesn't mean that, they deserve him to be dramatic. Because they are growing in faith. And they're doing it in a way that stands out. And so you wonder about, if Paul was writing about you, could he be dramatic? Or, would he, their faith is, it's getting better. Or if he was talking about you, would he use the same kind of language that he uses here? Your faith is growing abundantly. And then he goes on, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You think this was a good congregation? Like the love of every one of you. In every congregation, you have pockets of people who love each other. Now, hopefully, in a congregation, everybody loves each other. That's the goal. But you have pockets of people who are closer than others. But he emphasizes here that with regard to their love, that your love, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. There's no cliques. There's no pockets of people that are just set aside and want to be all by themselves. The love of every one of you is increasing towards one another. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. And what a fine congregation. They're growing in faith and abundantly. They're not slowly. They're just getting stronger and stronger. And the love of all of them together, each one of them, is increasing. And so, very impressive. That is an example worth trying to emulate if as Christians, as local churches. So he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And that is more impressive stuff. You think about this church. And again, he's boasting about them in other places. Where is he writing this from? Right, from Corinth. Can you picture Paul? Corinth, they were kind of having their troubles, weren't they? And can you see Paul? Now Corinth was a church that was suing one another in courts of law. Can you see Paul? Y'all, think about those brethren in Thessalonica, the great love they have for each other. I'm hearing reports about that love, and they're increasing, every one of them, they're increasing in love all the time towards each other. And you all are suing each other in court. Paul would boast about them to the churches of God. And again, we stop and think, are we a kind of congregation that someone like Paul could boast about? When he's around other churches, there's a local church you need to be like. Increasing in faith abundantly, increasing in love. You need to be like them. And now watch, it wasn't in the best of times. He talks about their steadfastness in faith and all your persecution. It's one thing to be steadfast and have a lot of faith when everything's going great. Your life is smooth and comfortable and there's no problems at all. And, that's one thing. Even that's commendable. We can't help where we are and, what kind of situation we're in. so far as the country we live in and whether we have persecution or not, we live in a country where we don't have a whole lot of persecution, really, not like they had in the first century. That might very well change. It might be changing. But as of now, we don't have any physical persecution or anything like that. Is that our fault? Should we be sorry about that? We need to apologize to anybody? Well, of course not. Of course not. Just the circumstances into which we were born. And so, listen, if you're steadfast and your faith is growing, it doesn't matter where you live. That's commendable. But it is even more commendable when individuals are going through persecution, the very thing that will cause a lot of people just to quit. A lot of people, when they face persecution, they just give up. God has let me down. God has forsaken me. This is not what I thought it was going to be. Sometimes people are persecuted not in spite of their faith, but because of their faith. And that causes some people to quit running the race. And so when you have a group of people like this in Thessalonica, a relatively young congregation even still, and they're going through what we're now finding out is pretty serious persecution and affliction, and they're steadfast, and they're full of faith, and their faith is growing. And now this makes sense. Their love is increasing. That's one thing that persecution and suffering and hard times can do to any group of people, can it? What happens when people suffer together? It makes them stronger and it draws them closer to each other. And, you know, there's a lot of ways where it wouldn't be a bad thing if we were persecuted. Nobody wants persecution. I certainly wouldn't pray for it and wouldn't wish it on anyone. But persecution isn't always bad. It can have some great effects upon individuals if their faith is what it ought to be. And it can really draw people of God together. And obviously, that's what's happening at Thessalonica. Go ahead, Sam. Right. Right, right, right. Same thing. And we all respond. I mean, everybody's going to respond in one or two ways when persecution or suffering or affliction of any kind comes. It's either going to strengthen you or turn you away from the Lord. When it's real persecution, you're never going to be indifferent. You can't be indifferent towards affliction. Like, you feel that. And so you're either going to respond favoratively or you're going to give up. And obviously, the brethren at Thessalonica, it was strengthening them. So, yeah. Yeah.
Total mess.
Right.
And you think, you've got to clean your act up. Basically, that's what Paul was saying. You just clean your act up if you're going to be pleasing before God. But in the second letter that he wrote, in chapter 7, verse 4, everything changed.
Right.
He was boasting about them. He was proud of them, how they were living, how they were as a group of people, these same people.
Yeah.
So that tells us if we're off track, we can get back on track. Corinth certainly did get back on track.
Right.
And so that's a good reminder for all of us. First, we want to stay on track. But churches that are not on, it's discouraging. But you can clean that up and make it right before God as well. And they proved it here in Corinth.
Right. And another good point about that is, and when you stop and think about it is, why do they get back on track? What if Paul would have just ignored? What if Paul wrote a nice, rosy, flowery kind of epistle in 1 Corinthians? What if it was all about the love of God and all about everything? And nothing wrong. We all appreciate the love of God. But a church that's in the condition that they were in, they didn't really need an epistle about the love of God, did they? What if Paul would have wrote that kind of epistle? They never would. 2 Corinthians wouldn't have been nearly as good. And so it kind of tells you sometimes when people are in a mess, that's what they need. They need to hear the truth. And fortunately, the brethren at Corinth responded favorably to that. And so that's great. And so just different, you just really see in the Bible different reactions to persecution and tribulation and that sort of thing. And so the question is, how are we going to respond to it? Whatever it is. Again, we're not persecuted, but one thing we do have as human beings in this world, ups and downs and difficulties in life, whether they're self-induced or whatever it may be, just things happen in life and tragedy comes, and how do we respond to that? We're kind of dealing with that a little bit with Joseph on our Wednesday night study. But all right, they endure. They were enduring. And he says about that endurance, verse 5, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And Paul's the perfect one to write this. He's the one who told them, remember on his first missionary journey, he told people, it's by much persecution, tribulation, that you enter the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of passages that show Christians suffering and the apostles again being persecuted, but rejoicing in that persecution because it was some evidence there. They were doing something right. Like, if you go through your life as a Christian and everybody loves you in the world and appreciates you and there's no negativity at all, could that possibly say you're acting a little bit too much like the world? Like, the world likes you just a little bit too much. If the world loves you, that could be a problem. And, you know, we live in a society today, a lot of people are indifferent about religion and that sort of thing. So we're not living in a situation where everybody in the world is just going to hate you no matter what. But you are bound to ruffle some feathers if you're really standing up for Christ and preaching the gospel and making a stand for righteousness. You're bound to make somebody mad and offend somebody at some point. And if instead people in the world, the ungodly, think you're just the greatest thing since ice cream, there could be a problem with that. You could be conforming to this world. And so we should give that some consideration. But again, with continuing here, their evidence there that they were living worthy lives. Their very suffering and persecution was some evidence about that. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So how is he going to do that? Well, verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that's sort of a famous verse there, particularly verse 8. Sometimes verse 7 is overlooked, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. So, you know, it kind of reminds me of the story of Lazarus in The Rich Man. Well, what Paul is basically saying here, yeah, these people who are persecuting you, after a while, they're going to be afflicted. But their affliction is going to come from God. And those of you who are being persecuted right now and suffering affliction, don't worry, hang in there. You're going to have relief. But when is that relief going to come? When is it going to come? Right. At the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we have to view things. Expectations, how we view things makes all the difference in the world. You can hang in there as a Christian if you realize things are going to get better, but you understand that might not be until the Lord comes back. Now, it might be before then. But our expectation should be, it doesn't matter what happens in this life. We're just going to continue on serving God. Our faith is going to continue to increase. We're going to continue to love each other and grow and grow. And yes, we're suffering, but when the Lord comes back, we're going to have rest. And those persecuting us, they're going to be afflicted. Things are going to change. We just have to have patience as it's all worked out. All right, so we'll pick up there next week.